So glad to see you all made it in safely this morning. It's pretty nasty out. And I am grateful for the rain. I assume that the farmers are as well. I know that my grass is doing so much better. It usually burns up in May. I'm glad you all made it in safely this morning. Speaking of safety, can you look back on a situation where you escaped real danger or trouble? Many of you can probably remember situations, plural. A survival story that you can easily share with someone else. I've enjoyed talking with many of you over the years and learning about those experiences. Some of you I'm a little bit worried about because I think you enjoy them. But that's a different sermon. Like many of you, I can look back on my youth and remember how we escaped danger while being very foolish. Some in the room played with danger way too long and you live to tell about it. Some in the room remember being locked into a situation that seemed hopeless and later lived to tell about how you came through it. People in this congregation have survived surgeries, car crashes, war, gunshots fired toward them, terrorist attacks, childbirth, disease, and a host of other perils just in this little church. One thing is consistent. When folks go through something like that and have time to reflect, they express thanksgiving. Well, I thank God that I made it through that. What are you thankful for and rejoicing over today? You share that with others. Those who've been rescued from a frightening reality want to tell others about it. And such experiences naturally bring forth song, story, and renewed hope. The prophet Isaiah promised his readers that such a time is coming when God's saving work will be celebrated. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah 12. And as you're turning to Isaiah 12, you'll find that in the Bible that's provided for you on page 675. As you're turning there, I want to give a little background and context. Isaiah was written near the end of the reign of King Uzziah. The southern kingdom was about to be under siege. Isaiah wants the readers to see that God is reigning and will not forget his promises to save his true people. We've seen that a number of times already. He's got a great plan, and he has not walked away from that plan to save a people for himself. Now, we just saw in chapter 11, in context, the great vision of salvation to come through the humble king. Though the kingdom's greatly reduced, growth is going to come forth. A shoot will spring forth. The line of David remade. This great Messiah king, the one who was promised who would reign eternally. His kingdom will be far greater than anything King David could ever work out in his limited and fallen experience. His kingdom will envelop all creation. And this morning's passage reminds Israel of the joy that will come one day and the joy that they can know now in God, having escaped great peril and known great pardon through this salvation that God's providing. And so this is a hymn of rejoicing that's going to happen, and it should be happening even now among God's people. Verse 1, chapter 12. In that day, you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. This is God's word. You notice there, verses 1 through 6 here of this chapter, which is the chapter we see the fruits of this royal work, a community in which each knows God's saving work, verses 1 and 2. Each individual in this community knows his saving work. And all drink of the saving waters, verse 3, and share a testimony to the world, verses 4 through 6. And we notice, therefore, that first person in singular there in the first verses of 1 and 2, and that second person plural, you all, coupled with the imperatives of verses 3 through 6, cannot be a transformed community without saved individual, nor can there be a saved individual who's not incorporated into the community. So this short hymn of praise looks to a future day, anticipates what it will be like. Salvation will come from God. He is man's only source of hope. A new day, very different from the era of Ahaz, will arrive at some point in the distant future. So as Israel experienced God's salvation in the past and thanked him for his deliverance, because there's some similarities here in the praise phrases that are used here, that mirrors what's used in Exodus. So as they praised him from delivery in the past, so future generations will praise God when they experience his salvation, the greater Exodus to come through the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. So all Israel experienced, all of God's people will gather one day in final praise around his throne. So here's the central point for us this morning. What does this text have for us this morning? Very simply, in your bulletin there, it's provided, God saves us from his holy wrath. Therefore, God's people sing his praises. I know, mind-blowing, right? But it's really that gloriously simple this morning. God saves us from his wrath, his holy wrath. Therefore, God's people sing his praises. Let me give a listener's guide to you this morning. Christians here this morning, La Plata Baptist Church, we are either singing his praises or we're walking around unthankful today. We are either sharing the good news or we are living selfishly as we look at this passage. Which is it for you today? The sermon, I pray, Lord willing, should stir you to live your life to praise God in the assembly of God's people and in the public arena, in the highways and in the byways, in the shops and in the neighborhood, praising the Lord and telling others what he's done for you. For the non-Christian this morning, we're so grateful you would gather with us. As you listen this morning, we're so glad you would come and listen to a sermon today. Well, what stories of survival do you tell? Have you lived to tell about? Let me ask you this. Do you think you will survive God's wrath on your own? Do you think you'll live to tell that tale? You see, we're all sinners, rebels against God. Because he is good and just, he will rightly deal with all sin and sinners who live in rebellion against him as their creator. The Bible teaches that we are either under condemnation or we are pardoned by God through Jesus Christ, his son. So as you tell your story, consider one survival you could never attain on your own. And then come to Christ for salvation. He is the Savior. Let's get into the sermon. And God saves us from his holy wrath. Therefore, God's people sing his praises. Point one. Very simple. Remember what God has done for you. Remember what God has done for you. First subpoint. He gave comfort instead of wrath. He gave comfort instead of wrath. Isaiah says there in verse 1, you, again, second singular. This individual praise comes a result of an individual experiencing God's mercy. Friend, can you say that you know God's mercy to you through Christ? Let's find out more here, because there cannot be a transformed community of chapter 11 without saved individuals, as we see here. You can't go on, and let me note here, you can't go on, as far as salvation goes, you can't go in on mom and dad's coattails. You can't go on what God's done in their lives. You can't go on the basis of the church where you were raised or your last name. You yourself must have experienced God's mercy through his son. God will not pardon you because of who you are or because what you have achieved, because of what pedigree you might be attached to. He will pardon you alone because of Christ, and you trusted in him alone. Now, verse 1 says that in that day, the day alluded to in chapter 11, the day when the Lord will have a constituted worldwide people as his own and when his king reigns. So this hymn, this chapter reminds us that there will be a day when God's people express total and perfect praise for God's grace and mercy to them, because this word of praise recognizes that God can be righteously angry because of the people's rebellion against him, but he's willing to take away his anger and give comfort when sins are confessed, forsaken, and he forgives them through his pardoning mercy. So there's going to be a great day of rejoicing. God's right hostility against me, I feel it. No, I will feel it. I will never know it. I know his mercy and forgiveness. Well, let me pause here for a moment and say this. Remember, the basic problem of the sinner, of all people, is the wrath of God. Were he not the Holy One, there would be no need for salvation, right? It's in fact because God is holy that we're in danger, that we're in trouble. And until his wrath is propitiated, satisfied, there can be no salvation. The Bible says we've all sinned. We'd rather do what we want, live a life separate from his will. We want to live spiritually the same way maybe perhaps a teenager wants to live at home. Just leave me alone. We'd rather set up our lives separate from obeying his commands and instead live life by our selfish agenda that makes us feel good moment by moment. You see, we have none loved him as the one true God and submitted to his will. And because God is holy and good, this rebellion will not be tolerated. The Creator is not happy with his creation, mankind, and rebellion. Justice is due. The wages, the cost of sin is death. It's the final, in its final form, eternal banishment and suffering. Friends, do we grasp that our sins have not only separated us from God, but they have a high cost, one that we could never repay? So you may be an impressive person here this morning, but no human being can ever repay the cost, the wages, the debt that our sin has incurred. Only the perfect one could do that. So friends, I hope that you feel the weight of that, the weight of God's holy, righteous indignation. We think sometimes as we talk about justice and we are frustrated about things that happen in the community, in our country, that we have a sense of justice. That's just proof that we're made in God's image, that that he created us to in his image and likeness to worship and obey him. But we're fallen. We're limited. God is holy and his justice is pure. And there must be an accounting for sin. Ray Ortland asked here of this passage, he said, our deepest problem is not whether we will love God, but whether or not God will love us. After all we've done to him, why shouldn't he hate us forever? Well, what are we to do? Well, have you transitioned? Have you made the transition from being frustrated with a reluctant God who isn't cooperating with your agenda to being comforted by a God who's lavishing you with grace upon grace through his son? So you're either in those two camps. You're either frustrated with God, he's not making your best life here on earth the way you want it to be, or you're amazed that he would give you life at all and that he offered you his son and his amazing love so that you and I would stop living for ourselves and live how he created us, to worship and obey him. Which one is it for you today? Now, I'm often afraid that many who confess Christ really have no inkling to live for his kingdom and obey his commands. So how does one turn that corner? By going back to the gospel that made us Christians, that makes us Christians, that makes us Christian in the first place, and it's right here in verses 1 through 3. And Hebrew scholars repeatedly note that the verb forms here represent the person as one who is humbly recognizing his unworthiness. You could render it like this: let your anger turn away that you may have compassion on me. God's anger, his justice, must turn somewhere else. He doesn't just put it away without having it being dealt in some capacity. So here's good news. He sent Jesus Christ to be our substitute. That's how the Bible says in Romans that he remains both just and the justifier. You see, Christ's sacrifice is the reason why God is free to treat us like royalty, and which he does. If Jesus bears our condemnation far away, then all forgiving grace towards us is the morally beautiful meaning of our new relationship with God. For us to go boldly now into his presence for comfort, to receive mercy and find grace wherever, whenever we have a need, brings God's own purpose to fulfillment. He wants every one of us to be able to say to him, "You comfort me." If we will discover what that means for us now, we'll be saying it forever. It is appropriate, as you look at this song, this hymn, it's appropriate in praise to admit that whatever was received from God was undeserved, completely dependent on God's loving grace. Chapters 2 through 11 of Isaiah have certainly repeatedly demonstrated that the people's sinfulness deserved God's wrath. And as you read the rap sheet, as you read what they have done, let's first also judge ourselves of all the things that we have done wrong and all the good things that we failed to do right. What we have in Christ is totally undeserved. It is truly God's grace, unmerited favor. That's life transforming. That crushes our pride and our ideas of self-righteousness, doesn't it? It's hard to be self-righteous when you look at what God has done for us in Jesus. This erupts in praise. Glory be to God. Now, something else to note. Reconciliation with God. Let me be really clear. Please, if you... please don't miss what I'm saying right here. I'll say it very carefully. Reconciliation is not our willingness to have God, but God's willingness to have us. Reconciliation is not our willingness to have God, but God's willingness to have us. Did you think, perhaps maybe you did God a favor by coming to church today? Do you think, how blessed God and everyone will be if I come to church today? Well, maybe not that obnoxiously. But subtly, maybe you live that way. Do you think that sounds right? Who is in debt? Who is in need of mercy? Who doesn't stand a chance on their own? All of us. Oh, friends, how quickly can religion turn into something that people vainly use as an attempt to control God? I came to church. I paid money. I sang praises. I served in this or that. You're not serving the Lord because you're loving, but that's how you're approaching it. See, God hates that view, as we read in Amos. He detests it. He hates that practice. That's an insult to him. Imagine treating your spouse that way. That kind of mindset puts us at the forefront. It does not reflect the praise of chapter 12. God is exalted and praised for who he is and what he has done. Remember in Exodus 12, the Passover night, the Lord coming in judgment stated in advance that he would be able to look with peace on those who took the blood of a lamb as their covering. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I see the substitute. No longer will enmity and wrath be against you, but peace. How much more so do we know that in Christ? That was a picture. That was a type. Christ is literally the true Passover lamb. And when he sees his blood has been given in our place, his wrath passes over us. No longer do we feel his anger, but we feel his pleasure, his acceptance. Through the Son. Next sub point. He alone is your strength and song. He alone is your strength and song. Is God your strength? Another way to ask that is this: do you trust in Him alone? Remember the rebuke that came again and again. Israel and King Ahaz kept looking to what? Other strengths, other powers. They would not seek the Lord with wholehearted devotion. They would not lean into Him because they wanted to go their own way. Isaiah makes a certain question unavoidable for his readers today. Will we trust God through our crisis, both in life and ultimately the crisis of dealing with God's wrath, His judgment? Will we lean on Christ alone? Or will we fearfully surround our trust in God with, you know, mechanisms of self-help just in case God fails? If you have a backup plan as you're thinking about your walk with God and what you're leaning on, what you're loving, trusting, and obeying, well, that reveals that you're not trusting God. Let me give some examples. Do we feel secure with God alone, or will we mix in other things? What I'm asking you is, and I, is, do we have props to help hold up God in our minds and hearts? Do we have props that help hold up God in our minds and hearts? You know, we can trust in our trusting God. And that might be, that's a little bit funny to think about, but sometimes we can trust in our trusting God. Our mental devotion is what we're trusting in today. My trust is strong. Well, that, your trust is in God, His power, not in your faith, in Him. We're saved by Christ. We can trust in our theology of God. Our circles are solid. Therefore, we must be solid. We can trust in our worship of God. Our attendance has been great, and our quiet times have been perfect this week. We can cling to God, plus whatever makes us feel comfortable and superior with what we possess on earth. I'm trusting God, but by law says if this was taken away from me, well, I'd come apart. I'd lose it. Well, that reveals again that we are using props. Can we really honestly say today, He is our strength? We are trusting in Him alone. What do these props we use communicate about our walk with God? Do they not serve to make us feel more insecure? I can just say that. If you're trusting in your strength, your mental ability, your circles that you run in, if you're trusting in your provision, that job, or whatever it is that you may be clinging to, let me ask you, have those things made you feel more secure? Or have you learned that hard lesson that those things could be taken away like that? Put it all on God. Trust in Him alone, His power alone. Here's the thing. When the grace of God overrules our nonsense, because that's what it becomes, when we live like that, real faith comes alive and our outlook is simplified so that we may say, behold, God is my salvation. God is enough. I'm going to live faithfully. I'm going to do as the Word commands me to do. At the end of the day, Lord, it's up to You. My next heartbeat is literally up to God. My next paycheck is all up to Him. The health of our church, this is His church. My children, I'm going to do my best, but ultimately He holds everything in His power. I have to trust Him. He knows our hearts. And when we discover that we have been, that's when we'll discover we've been safe all along. When we trust all upon Him. When we experience how strong God really is on our behalf, especially as we particularly and most pointedly in Christ, He becomes our song. He becomes our strength and our song. And that's what, think of what this hymn meant to this audience. This kind of hymn would give confidence and hope to the audience because it exudes a spirit of salvation, joy, thanksgiving, victorious shouting. Yes, a defeated, humbled people like them. Well, friends, think about how important it is to gather and sing praises to God with God's people. Some of you can remember a time in your walk where you weren't exactly Captain Faithful, okay? And then trials came. God got you. He awakened you. And you got back in the Word of God. And you got on your knees in prayer. And the Holy Spirit began to transform you in ways you didn't know were possible. And
you began to come to church, all of a sudden, your heart was fed, your soul nourished and encouraged. Let's not wait till it gets to that point where God has to bring us to that point. Let's ask Him to work that in our lives now. Let's ask Him to do that good work in our lives now. Praising God and rejoicing in what He is and who He is and what He's done, it kindles an attitude of trust, because there was no longer any question or doubt about what God will do. He is my salvation and strength. My joy is to praise Him and sing about His greatness. I could barely make it through singing, "Jesus, thank you," this morning. How about you? Praise the Lord. Has God put it into your heart, this very capacity, the freedom to break out into song as the wonder of His saving love fills your hearts? Can you recall a time when He has? God has so filled your heart, you sang His praises. Even though you have a terrible singing voice, maybe, you just couldn't help yourself. You sang to the Lord. Friends, this is what Christians do. Rejoice in God. Churchgoer here this morning, if this is not your experience, if what I'm saying sounds strange to you, could it be you need to be saved today? It really hasn't dawned on you. You really haven't understood who Christ is and how infinitely separated you are from God. And without God's mercy through His Son, you will never be saved. This holy delight is what we were created for. Yeah, we were created to delight and enjoy God. That's what we thought about last week. That's what heaven's going to be. Us enjoying God and learning more about God. And we can't learn, we can't fully exhaust Him. Eternity, we'll still keep learning things about God and enjoying Him. Mind-blowing things. If God wasn't that way, well then He's not really God. The day is coming where we will enjoy Him forever. Better start preparing now. Start practicing now. Here's another application. The heart sings when we confess how little it matters that we are not God, and how much it matters that God is in control. In control of everything. The heart sings when we confess how great He is. It's amazing to me. Every once in a while I bring out some old classic hymns like "How Great Thou Art." And watch. I could just see it hit the church. They keep singing verse after verse, and then when they're at the end, they're just caught up. Oh yeah, He's great. How freeing. When we discover how little it matters that we are able, and how much it's sufficient that God is able on our behalf, what joy. When we see Jesus and all the redeemed, on that fateful day, we will erupt in music as we never have before. It will sound like the roar of many waters and like the sound of thunder, like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, Revelation 14:2. I want to be a part of that choir. I want to see that day. How about you? We've not heard a sound like that yet. Someday we'll be a part of it if we're in Christ. Our fully saved hearts will become capable of it. It will pour out of us forever. So what's hindering you today from exalting the Lord in preparation for eternity? I don't, you know, do you sing like this now? Why not? Please don't say it's because you don't feel like it. That does not hold up. Imagine your employer, you being Monday morning, and you're regularly saying, "Yeah, I just didn't feel like coming in today." Yet we give them such respect, we come in and do our job. It has nothing to do with how we're feeling. When it comes to exalting God, we got to stop making it about us. It's about Him. And exaltation is ascribing glory to God. Church, how sad for us to gather today and not be dialed into what God has given us in Christ. Let's just pack it in and go home. That'd be a depressing gathering. I was just trying to help you
cope and conquer only your current challenges of life. We cope and conquer through Christ. We live because of Jesus. Jesus will impact you practically. I promise you. Next subpoint, He is your joy and satisfaction. He is your joy and satisfaction. Verse 3, Isaiah speaks of the joy we will have in drawing water from the springs of salvation. It's filled with the images of cool, satisfying streams in the wasteland from which thirsty wanderers drink and are refreshed. I know that when Mike and Matt and I were in Guatemala and the heat was full on and the water, even the water bottles were hot, we wanted a cold drink, didn't we? We wanted something cold. Do you have any cold water? No. That's just a little taste of what's going on here. He calls the people to draw the refreshment from knowing God as their Savior. Get the picture. The prospect of thirsty, weary, dirty people pulling up bucket after bucket of fresh, cool water in endless supply, drinking deeply, pouring it over their heads, dunking their faces into it, splashing one another. That's a vision of God's gift of salvation widely shared. That's how wonderful it is. Many of you recall how Jesus refers to Himself as the fulfillment of such hopes as He spoke with the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember that? Whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. John 4:14. So as we make our way through this our toilsome way through the wilderness of this world, because we are pilgrims, sojourners, exiles, the New Testament refers to us that way, we are free to drink from Christ at any moment because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. You say, I'm dry, Pastor. Have you sought the Lord? Have you thought on Jesus? Have you asked Him to help you? It's amazing how often the answer is, no, I didn't. I hear that a lot sometimes, and I find it true in my own life. You know, I didn't even stop and ask God to grant me what He's promised. As you and I were tired this week, as you and I were discouraged this week perhaps, or exhausted, hello parents, where did we look for refreshment of the soul? Did we seek God in prayer and praise Him for His salvation and ask Him to captivate us and satisfy us with His love and strength? What might have gone differently if we had stopped and done that? Would we have sinned less? Would we have loved more? Would we have brought our thoughts captive to the Lord? You know, our inclination is to see the world as the satisfaction of our thirst. And sometimes God feels like a dry and weary land. The truth is the opposite. We live in a burning wilderness. And God is our all satisfaction. He's all our satisfaction. He opens up to us wells of life-giving fullness through Jesus by the Spirit, enough for all of time and eternity. So maybe you're here today, and you know, in all honesty, you are looking for some glory, some satisfaction somewhere. I mean, look at the films that are being made constantly, especially just from the Marvel universe. The desire that man has for glory and for great and power, all these things, is there. They just keep looking to the wrong source. Keep looking to the wrong outlet, the wrong spring. Only one can give you eternal life, and only one can satisfy your thirst, and His name is Jesus. Joyfully drawing water from the wells of salvation is the very life of God, openly accessible to us all, entering to our actual experience. And the deeper we drink, the greater our praise. You say, I tried to drink. Well, maybe you haven't gone deep enough. Maybe your walk is about surfacey things. And you need to get yourself deep into the Word, focused on the glory of Christ.
For those who are thirsty, those who know it, for those who have ears to hear me. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Praise God. Come to Christ today if you don't know the Lord. Repent of your sins. Take God's side against your sin. And cling to Christ who lived the perfect life, died the death that we deserve on the cross, and was raised on the third day, proving God accepted payment. Come to this one who has conquered sin and the grave. Come to Christ and be saved. Congregation, don't we have so much to rejoice in today? God has shown us mercy, given us comfort in Christ, proves himself to be our strength because he did what we could not do, and supplies us with ongoing grace through the Spirit. I mean, whom else shall we fear? Who can eclipse this God? Who's bigger to you than Jesus? I hope whatever has been big in your mind and heart this week just got laughed at by yourself. We got to laugh at ourselves. That was so big to me. I don't know why. It's not Jesus. It's not him. Isaiah says, the wells of salvation, how many are there? Well, what kind of different kinds are there? The well of love, the well of delight, the well of healing, wells of every grace and favor. We will enjoy every one. The gospel says, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, as we read this morning, Revelation 7. Hallelujah. Remember what God has done for you. Point two. Look at this. So we know God saves us from his holy wrath. Therefore, God's people sing his praises. Remember what he's done for us. Point two, make known what God has done for you. Make known what God has done for you. Isaiah reminds us here that when praise is directed to God, his name is exalted in community praise, and other nations are reminded of the greatness of God. Isaiah gives us the formula for worship and evangelism in chapter 12. We're to focus on exalting God, retelling the story of his great deeds and exalted name, and the results, spread the good news of God to others. First subpoint, express your thankfulness for him. Express your thankfulness for him. Verse 4 says, give thanks to the Lord. And he pictures the whole community will respond as he did in chapter 6, proclaiming and giving thanks to God for the gratitude for what he has done. You know, one of my heroes of the faith was Homer Lindsay Jr. I've mentioned him a few times. Many of you have no idea who that is. Calvin, you probably know that name. He was the pastor of First Baptist Jacksonville from 1969 to 2000. He went home to be with the Lord the same year James Montgomery Boyce did. And he had a sermon on the power of thankfulness, and he would lead the church, literally lead them to go home and list all of God's kindnesses to them annually. There was this call to go home and write it down. And guess what? The lists were far larger than people first thought they would be. Every time, the list for all the things they could give thanks to God for, just huge, just on and on. Have you ever done that? Have you ever just written down all the things you're thankful for? If you sit down and think about all God's kindnesses to you, you realize that you just keep writing. Keep going. I encourage you to do that. Congregation, was your life marked by thankfulness this past week, or was it marked by grumbling? God hates our grumbling because it assumes he's failing at his management of the universe and our lives. The fact that we have another breath is reason to be thankful. In keeping with this text, I want to challenge you and I both, to live out thankfulness before our families and the lost world, thankfulness unto God for what he has done for us, particularly in Jesus Christ. What would your life look like in the grocery store, full of food, right? In traffic, on paved roads, in an automobile, in an air-conditioned house, If you were living thankful, what does that look like? You ever just catch yourself grumbling? Oh yeah, I'm in a grocery store full of food. What is wrong with me? Wretched man that I am. Or in traffic? Oh, wow, these roads are paved. I'm in a car. That's just practical things. But how much will our lives look different if we focus on how God saved us from hell? The hell that we deserved. I won't tiptoe around hell because there's always this people don't deserve. Friends, in light of who God is, we deserve justice. God saved us from hell. You know, today is my wedding anniversary. Bless Laura's heart. I mean, bless that woman. It is good to remember that gift that God gave me. I need to remember and be thankful. And it's good she's not sitting here right now. She's in the back because she'd get me later. But I need to remember, be thankful. Oh my goodness. I need to remember God's grace to me through her. Overwhelming grace. And greater than anything we have on earth is what we have, though, in Jesus. And that's what this supper is all about here. Are you thankful for what he has done? Eucharist means thanksgiving. We give thanks for what he has done, and we proclaim. It's interesting, the Lord's Supper, it flows with the spirit of Isaiah 12. You give thanks, and you proclaim what God has done, and we do that at the Lord's table. It stirs the heart. It keeps us focused on Jesus and remembering that we are part of something far bigger than ourselves. We've been called out and to be a part of his church. Express your thankfulness to him. Second subpoint, tell others of his exalted name. Tell others of his exalted name. Verse 4 and 5, make known among the nations what he has done. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. So you get all those imperatives. Give thanks, call, make known, proclaim, sing. These are the exhortations that encourage the community of believers to respond to the salvation. And his name here, you see where it says, make known his, proclaim his name. That's a shorthand for all he has revealed about himself. We have a duty. We have a duty to tell others what God has done and to sing his praises. We proclaim his name not in hypocrisy, but we're to do it in truth and in love. And that's why being a local church is no small matter. This is not a good old boy club, which many in the world want it to be. No, it's not that. It's the place where we take on his name. And I always want to press that on you, congregation. For heaven's sake, let that sit on you. It is the place where we have gathered in his name. We have taken on his name. We either do it in vain or we do it in worship. And being a member of a church is not optional. It's not something small. And so Isaiah wanted to go tell others about God. And so these people all now want to go make his name. We go together. We go out, we leave here to go represent the Lord Jesus Christ and tell others about him and not proclaim him and give him thanks by living a contrary life in hypocrisy. Live lives of love, of holiness. And evangelism is joyfully shouting about the exalted glory of God. I'm not going to tell you to go yell at somebody at the grocery store today. Let me tell you. No, I'm not telling you to do that today. Though sometimes that may require that. You can think of a scenario, maybe. But we, that exclamation, it flows out. Like, how long do we have to live next to someone before they realize he's a Christian, she's a Christian? How long do we have to work next to someone before they figure out, oh, you talk to them, they're going to talk to you about Jesus? At some point, it's coming up. Right? Does it flow out of us like that? Not just our words, but we back it up with our lives. They live for him. They're willing to self-sacrifice and be caring. And for worship to become evangelism, it has to be done outside of these walls of this building where non-believers can hear God's praise. Don't miss the connection. Joyful people evangelize, and evangelistic people have joy because of Jesus. So if we're low on joy or evangelism, chances are we're not delighting in Jesus. How about been sharing? How about been joyful? Come to Christ. What do you need to change today to grow in your love of Jesus? Spend time in the Word. Come to church faithfully. Stop missing for all kinds of, who knows, reasons. Fellowship with the members you have covenanted with, and watch your joy grow as you apply those means of grace that God's Word has told us to apply. It's not rocket science. It's simple, straightforward. Word, prayer, fellowship. Again, do it again. Word, prayer, fellowship. Word, gather together. Get that. I pray that your cups will be filled, and then you go spill out somewhere as you leave, telling people about Jesus. Next subpoint there. It's the last one. Sing His praises to one another. Verse 6, shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. God's people have much to rejoice over if we are in Christ. In La Plata Baptist Church, we need to ask ourselves, is Jesus great among us, among you all? As we say down in Florida, among y'all. Is He great? Is His name great here? He will not be as long as we hang on to secret sin, hang on to bitterness and pride. Man, get rid of that stuff. He will not be great among us as long as we do not set our minds on Him and His kingdom and His agenda. He will not be great among us. When Jesus is exalted and lifted high, we trust, according to God's word, He will draw people to Himself. How desperately do our towns need churches aflame for Jesus Christ today? In His great prayer, Jesus asked the Father on our behalf that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves, John 17, verse 13. And Paul defined the essence of Christianity as righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14, 17. Isaiah foresees a day yet to be when a restored people will, in hilarious celebration, delight in their only asset, the Holy One Himself, Christ Jesus. Can you imagine the hooting and the hollering that's going to happen when we see Jesus? I'm ready. How about you? I mean, there's a little charismatic inside of me that wants to shout, "Woo! Praise the Lord, I can't wait to see Him." How about you? I can't wait for that day when there will be such celebration. Seeing God's people come home. That great reunion. Praise the Lord. What a joy you'll know His presence forevermore. What a homecoming. Oh, to see His face. I asked you earlier, what are you thankful for and rejoicing over today? And do you share that with others? But more pointedly, I want to ask, are you thankful for Jesus? And are you currently right now sharing Him with others? Let's pray. Thinking about heaven makes our hearts want to burst, longing to be with You. Stir us, fill us with joy, and cause us to share the good news and use us to bring others to Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.